Well, good morning, everybody. Let me add my welcome to that of Matty. And again, thank you for bearing with us with one or two technical difficulties this morning. Particularly delighted to welcome you if this is your very first time joining one of our live streams, either on audio or video. My name's Paul. I'm the senior minister of the church here, and it's my privilege to be reading and teaching God's word to us this morning. So if you have a Bible or can call one up on your computer, it would be great if you could turn to Psalm 7. To Psalm 7, we've had a little series running through the Psalms over the course of the summer, and we reach Psalm 7 this morning. When you're there, let me lead us in prayer before we read it together. Almighty God, we thank you that you are the living God and the speaking God and the present God who is always with your people, and that by your Spirit you speak to us through your word. You strengthen us, you teach us how to think about the world, and you give us courage to live for you in it. We pray that you would do those things this morning to the glory of your own name. Amen. Well, let me read to us then from Psalm 7. A Shigayon of David, which he sang to the Lord concerning the words of Cush, a Benjamite. O Lord, my God, in you do I take refuge. Save me from all my pursuers and deliver me, lest like a lion they tear my soul apart, rending it in pieces with none to deliver. O Lord my God, if I have done this, if there is wrong in my hands, if I have repaid my friend with evil or plundered my enemy without cause, let the enemy pursue my soul and overtake it. Let him trample my life to the ground and lay my glory in the dust. Selah. Arise, O Lord, in your anger. Lift yourself up against the fury of my enemies. Awake for me. You have appointed a judgment. Let the assembly of the peoples be gathered about you. Over it return on high. The Lord judges the peoples. Judge me, O Lord, according to my righteousness, and according to the integrity that is in me. O let the evil of the wicked come to an end, and may you establish the righteous, you who test the minds and hearts, O righteous God. My shield is with God, who saves the upright in heart. God is a righteous judge, and a God who feels indignation every day. If a man does not repent, God will whet his sword. He has bent and readied his bow. He has prepared for him his deadly weapons, making his arrows fiery shafts. Behold, the wicked man conceives evil and is pregnant with mischief and gives birth to lies. He makes a pit, digging it out, and falls into the hole that he has made. His mischief returns upon his own head, and on his own skull his violence descends. I will give to the Lord the thanks due to his righteousness, and I will sing praise to the name of the Lord, the Most High. It would be great if you might keep that passage of the Bible open in front of you. There's also an outline of the sermon on the next page of the service sheet. And if you've been with us recently, you'll be familiar already with the setting of the psalm. If you were to glance at the heading, we don't know what a Shigayon is really. We don't even know who Cush the Benjamite was. But we do know that God's king is once again under attack. This time his pursuers are accusing him of treachery. And we know what it's like in our own day when the media start gunning for a public figure. There's an accusation of wrongdoing. And as soon as the pack gets the scent of blood, they're insatiable in their pursuit and stop at nothing until they get their prey. And that was David's experience, even though he was entirely innocent of all of the charges against him, as we'll see. Not sure if you've ever personally been in that situation of being falsely accused, but it's a horrible experience to know that people are talking about you behind your back, your name is being dragged through the mud, and that you've been tried and found guilty in the minds of others without even having the chance to defend yourself. Well, our aim this morning is to learn from David's response to that hideous situation. But as we get going, some may be thinking, haven't we heard all of this before? Because if you had been with us, then Psalm 3 was set in a time when David was being hunted and hounded by his enemies. And so was Psalm 4, and so was Psalm 5, and so was Psalm 6. So why does God think that we need yet another psalm that's covering the same ground as the last few? I've come to think it's because our expectations of what life should be like in the world, particularly as a person of faith, are very often unfounded. A friend said to me once, if Jesus really was God, then surely everybody would have loved him or would love him still today. And as Christians, we love hearing stories about people coming to Christ and doing amazing works of faith. We love reading reports about great revivals that spread across a nation. We long to see it happen today. But it's not the way that things usually happen in the world. Normal service, if I can put it like that, is the world of Psalms 3-7. God has set his king securely on the throne of the universe. That's what Psalm 2 taught us. But the world, and even his own people, very often turn against him. And that's what Psalms 3-7 have been teaching us. That was David's experience. It was also Christ's experience. And as those who follow the Lord Jesus, it's our experience too. We follow a Christ whose word was misunderstood and misrepresented and opposed. That still happens in our world today. And sadly, sometimes it happens inside the church as well. And as Christ's people, often we're opposed as well. And these psalms then are here to teach us how to live and how to pray in a world that hates God's king. Once again, the psalm moves from the trial of verse 1 through a reminder of truth about God to the praise of God in verse 17. But there's another structural feature that's going to just guide us this morning. You'll see if you glance down that six times in the course of the psalm, God's special covenant name, the Lord in capitals, Yahweh, is used. And in particular, significantly, the psalm is bracketed or enveloped by references to him. It begins, O Lord my God. And it ends with the Lord, the Most High. And we're to learn that even in a world that hates him, both God's king and God's people are permanently surrounded and protected by the steadfast love and the majestic power of God himself. And because that's true, well, whatever we're facing at the moment in life, we can take refuge in the Lord and seek justice from the Lord and sing praises to the Lord. And those are the three points we're going to consider together. First then this morning, take refuge in the Lord. And let me direct us to verse 1 again. O Lord my God, in you do I take refuge. Save me from all my pursuers and deliver me, lest like a lion they tear my soul apart, rending it in pieces with none to deliver. We've come used to David's laments over the last few weeks, but this time you'll see he skips past the groaning and goes straight to this expression of trust as he declares to God, I have taken refuge in you and I continue to do so. He calls his opponents pursuers because they're being so relentless in their opposition to him. Remember that David had worked as a shepherd in his youth. On occasion, we know he'd had to defend his flock against the attacks of lions. And so he won't be using the imagery of verse 2 lightly when he says that apart from the Lord's help, his enemies' attacks on him would have the power to tear his soul to shreds like a lion. And it is a graphic image. But anyone who's ever been in a situation even close to that of David will be able to relate to it. I think of one minister I know who was in an awful situation. There were all sorts of lies being told about him in the town in which he served. People were saying, oh, do you know that he said this when he hadn't? Do you know that he did this when he hadn't? And slowly he became aware of people that were nothing at all to do with the situation, giving him funny looks in the street and whispered conversations that ended abruptly when he walked into a meeting, snide remarks made to his children at school. Kids obviously repeating something they'd heard at home. He spoke of needing to feel constantly as though he was on his guard, lest anything that he said could ever be used against him, of not being able to trust even some who said that they were supportive of him. And so now here, David prays, Lord, there is no one to deliver me, but I've taken refuge in you, so please save me. And one reason he's so motivated to pray is that he's so sure of his own innocence, our second little sub-point here. Look out for three ifs and three outcomes as I read from verse 3. Oh, Lord my God, if I have done this, if there is any wrong in my hands, if I have repaid my friend with evil or plundered my enemy without cause, if I've done any of that, then let the enemy pursue my soul and overtake it. And let him trample my life to the ground and lay my glory in the dust. Selah. You'll see how sure David is that the truth is on his side. He's not for a moment suggesting that he's perfect. There was plenty in David's life that was far from perfect. He tells us as much elsewhere. But he is saying that with respect to this specific condition and accusation, rather, he is blameless. And so to emphasize the point, he calls down this triple curse upon himself if he's lying. Let the enemy not just pursue my soul, but overtake it. Let him trample my life into the ground, lay my glory in the dust. In other words, if I am guilty, God, then may it be to me as it was to the serpent back in Genesis 3, stripped of all honor and reputation. Consign me to the dust. Well, David's specific innocence with respect to this one accusation points us forward to the comprehensive innocence of God's ultimate King Jesus. We can marvel once again, as we've had to in this series, that one of Jesus's best friends, Peter, said of him that in all the time that he'd known Jesus, he never once committed a sin, nor was any deceit ever found in his mouth. And even his enemies could not deny his innocence. Time and again, Pilate said of him, I find no guilt in him. Well, alongside his innocence, David's trust in the Lord points us forward to Jesus as well. When he was falsely accused and wrongly imprisoned and unjustly convicted and condemned to die a criminal's death, still Jesus did not sin. He was reviled, but he didn't revile in return. He suffered, but he did not threaten. And all the time, says Peter, he continued to entrust himself to the one who judges justly. And that's the model for us as followers of Christ too, living as we do in a world in which he continues to be hated by rulers and authorities, and in which we too can feel opposed just for taking his name. A tiny illustration of that. I was reading a novel the other day, and just as a throwaway line, the author put this thought into the mind of one of the lead characters. I quote, she believed that practicing any religion was at best a manifestation of mental illness and at worst a pernicious brainwashing that ultimately turned people against each other rather than uniting them. She lacked the immense capacity for self-delusion that it took to believe in a God. Later, of a different character, it was just as he'd always suspected, religion was stupid, and all it did was hurt people and make them miserable. I thought, well, that's the That's the cultural air that we breathe. This is what we've come to. That believing in Christ as Lord is now considered at best to be a mental illness. There is little doubt that our society is increasingly negative and opposed to any expression of exclusive Christian faith. And the challenge of this point is about our response to it. It's tempting to fight fire with fire, to demand legal protection, to play the world at its own game. But says the Lord, vengeance is mine. And the kingdom of Jesus is not a kingdom of this world. It's never been God's purpose that it should advance by any disgraceful or underhanded ways. And so says Paul in 2 Corinthians 4, we refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. But by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And if and when God calls us to suffer as we stand on the ground of his word, well, Peter says that we should entrust our souls, just like Jesus did, to our faithful creator and continue to do good, just like David did and like Christ did. It is hard because our reputations and our good name matter to us so much. But it's also kind of liberating. Because we could never achieve perfect justice for ourselves in those situations. But God can and God will. So we take refuge in the Lord. And then second today, we seek justice from the Lord. We seek justice from the Lord. And the bulk of what remains and the bulk of the remainder of our time consists of this twin appeal by David for his own vindication on the one hand and for the punishment of his enemies on the other. And really we need to see they're just two sides of the same coin, because justice for a victim necessarily includes justice against an oppressor. You might have seen the statue of Lady Justice on top of the Old Bailey down in London. She holds the scales of justice in one hand and the sword of justice in the other. And the idea is that she'll first weigh the case of those who are before her, and then she will act with vengeance against the guilty and on behalf of the innocent. And that is what David is praying for here. So verses 6 and 7 set the tone. He says, arise, O Lord, in your anger. Lift yourself up against the fury of my enemies. Awake for me. You have appointed a judgment. Let the assembly of the peoples be gathered about you. Over it return on high. It's as if the divine judge is in his chambers, but he's yet to enter his courtroom to take his seat. Court is not yet in session. But David is perhaps a slightly impatient plaintiff. And so he's knocking on the door of the judge's chambers and asking if he might hurry himself along a bit. Lord, you've revealed yourself to be the judge of all peoples. You have set a day when you will judge the world with justice. But I'm desperate for justice now. So arise, Lord, please lift yourself up, awake, assemble your divine court, call it to order, and dispense justice for me and against my enemies. We see David's desire for personal vindication first in verse 6. O Lord, awake for me. Then in verse 8, the Lord judges the peoples, judge me, O Lord, according to my righteousness, according to the integrity that is in me. Again in verse 9, may you establish the righteous, you who test the minds and hearts, O righteous God. My shield is with God, who saves the upright in heart, for God is a righteous judge. Well, I've never been to court myself, so I can't speak from any personal experience, but it occurred to me it must be liberating to be able to go into a trial if you can be sure that justice will be done and you know that truth is on your side. And the repetition of the word righteous here makes the point, because the Lord is very definitely the righteous judge. And in respect of this accusation, at least, David knows that he too is righteous. His integrity is intact. And so he prays, test me, Lord, in heart and mind. You'll see that I'm righteous. Establish me. And I love the image of verse 10 in particular, when David says, my shield is with God. He's picturing God standing at his side as his armor bearer, the one whose job it is to protect David against the assaults of his enemies. I was thinking of someone like the president of the United States, surrounded by all of his Secret Service officers in his protection detail and the security that they provide for him. But it says nothing in comparison to having the Lord himself by your side and making it his personal mission to keep you safe in battle. The flip side of justice for God's righteous king is judgment falling against those who oppose him. And David prays for that too. First in verse 6, Lord, lift yourself up against the fury of my enemies. In verse 9, oh, let the evil of the wicked come to an end. And once more in verse 11, it's hinted at, God is a righteous judge, a God who feels indignation every day. So David is in no doubt that God will act against evil. We said a few weeks ago that one of the great comforts of being a Christian is the assurance that evil will not have the last word, but will be held to account. And in verses 12 to 16, there are two kinds of justice. The first is the direct punishment that comes from God himself. Verse 12, if a man doesn't repent, God will whet his sword. He has bent and readied his bow. He has prepared for him his deadly weapons, making his arrows fiery shafts. It's the opposite of verse 10. There the Lord carried a shield to defend the righteous. Here he has a sword and a bow and flaming arrows to bring vengeance against the unrepentant. You'll see punishment is both imminent and inescapable. The Lord's bow is already drawn. His arrows have already been set alight. And the question is not if he will fire them, but when. The other kind of justice is in the next couple of verses. It's more like a boomerang. And the point is that when you have to be careful when you start throwing sin around the place, because it's very likely to come back and hit you in the face. We say, if you live by the sword, you die by the sword. And similarly here, verse 14, behold, the wicked man conceives evil and is pregnant with mischief and gives birth to lies. He makes a pit, digging it out, and falls into the hole that he has made. His mischief returns upon his own head, and on his own skull, his violence descends. The New Testament equivalent is in James chapter 1. He says, each person is tempted when he's lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. He's saying, don't even take one step down the road of thinking about sin because of where it will lead. And we do see that, don't we? I can think of many people I've known who have first spun a web of deceit and then become entrapped in it. People who have been unfaithful to those around them and ended up horribly alone. The system doesn't work flawlessly in this life, but it often does. And when we put it together with the direct punishment of sin that we read about just before, it ensures that perfect justice will be done. But what's striking for me here is the first six words of verse 12. If a man does not repent, judgment will come. It is telling, isn't it, that even as David prays for judgment, he's announcing its alternative. Because our God is not a God who takes any kind of pleasure in the death of the wicked. He's rather a God who has delayed the day when he will judge the world with justice. to give as many of us as possible the chance to repent, to turn back to him. You know, I was thinking about it. There are really only two kinds of people watching or listening this morning. And the distinction between us isn't that some are good and some are bad, because God says there is no one righteous, not even one. The distinction is that some have repented, turned back to God, confessed their sin, turned away from sin and turned to God's ways. And others have yet to do so. But to each and every one who does turn back to God in faith, God promises to give eternal life. If a man does not repent, judgment will come. But if we do repent, God loves to give us eternal life. There is then almost a tension in the heart of David that I find I can relate to, and you probably can as well. Because on the one hand, I long for justice. When Christ is maligned in our world, when his word is attacked, when his people are persecuted, or when evil runs unchecked in our world and unpunished, I find myself asking God to bring justice. We might pray, "Come, Lord Jesus, you're the judge of all." The prophet Amos longed, "Let justice roll down like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream." We've all longed for justice. And in situations where I personally have been the object of people's slander, or I've heard of people telling lies about me, I've prayed that prayer for justice with particular fervor, I think. But then at the same time, as I've told some of you before, when I'm, I don't know, lying in bed at night, if I'm praying for friends and family who aren't yet Christians, I also find myself praying, "Thank you, Lord Jesus, that you haven't come yet. Thank you for delaying the day of your return by another 24 hours at least, so that these loved ones might have another opportunity on which to repent. So come, Lord Jesus, bring justice, but thanks for not coming yet." Well, that's our second point. This morning, God's king and God's people are opposed, but we remain surrounded and protected by the steadfast love and majestic power of God. So we take refuge in him. We seek justice from him. And third, finally, this morning, we sing his praises. And just to reassure you, this third point is really just a conclusion. Verse 17, David says, "I will give to the Lord the thanks due to his righteousness, and I will sing praise to the name of the Lord, the Most High." And it's a great statement, I think, of personal response to the Lord in whom David has taken refuge. If we're trying to boil it right down, we could say this morning that we've been taught or reminded of two great truths about God, his righteousness and his protection. He is the righteous judge of all people. And he surrounds his people with his mighty love. It's hard to fault then David's response of thanks and praise to that righteous and mighty God. Imagine for a moment that you're innocent, but you stand accused of some terrible crime, and somehow the case ends up in court. And it's beginning to look like you'll lose as witness after witness tells lies against you. But then something happened, and somehow the judge realizes that all of those giving evidence against you are lying. And so he throws the case out and clears you of all charges and upholds the honor of your name. Can you imagine the thanks that you would want to give to that judge? Or again, when you look at the injustice in our world, when you read or watch or hear those who mock and oppose our King Jesus Christ, those who oppress and persecute his people, those who commit major crimes and get away with it, when you think there is a judge who will one day execute perfect justice and give to each one exactly what they deserve for all that they've ever done, seen or unseen, Well, think of the thanks that is due to his righteousness. Or once more, imagine you're being attacked. When a good Samaritan steps in to shield you and to lead you to safety. Think of the enthusiasm with which you would sing their praises as you retold that story for years and years to come. Well, the Lord is the Most High. And he is, if you're a Christian this morning, he is your protector. In Christ, he has shielded you so that you will never have to face the judgment that your sin deserves. And he promises to guard and keep you in his love until the day when you receive the imperishable inheritance that he has laid up in heaven for you. So, of course, we want to sing praise to the name of our Lord. We've said our world really does hate our God and King. So it's especially heartening to know that his King and his people are permanently surrounded by his steadfast love and his mighty power. And therefore, in every situation and distress, we can take refuge in our God. We can seek justice from our God. And we can sing praises to our God. Let's pray together now. Our Father, we want to praise you that though we live in a world that has turned its back on you and that opposes your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, that your rule and your Son's rule over the cosmos is not threatened by that rebellion, that all those who take refuge in him continue to be blessed because he reigns secure forevermore. We praise you then that when we face injustice, and when your church faces injustice in any part of the world, your children can take refuge in you. We praise you that it's okay to ask for justice. And we praise you for the day that is coming when justice will be done. And because you are the righteous judge and because you are the mighty protector of your people, we pray that you would train our hearts, even in this confusing world in which we live at the moment, to sing your praise and to give you the thanks that are due to your precious name. And we pray it for Jesus' sake and for your glory. Amen.